This message is brought to you by 12 Stone Church. Pastor Kevin Queen delivers the teaching entitled Reason for Hope. We hope this serves you well. Please enjoy.
Why do bad things happen to good people?
To good people.
Even Christians.
How do you answer that?
I know a gay couple.
They say they're Christians.
Can you be gay and a Christian?
Is there ever a situation where
divorce is acceptable?
How should Christians engage politics?
A friend of mine lost her child.
Do they still go to heaven? How do you answer that?
What about racism?
Life after death.
Politics.
Divorce.
I don't know. I'm not really sure.
Where in the Bible does it say that?
Welcome to 12 Stone and week 3 of our series Frequently Asked Questions, where we're looking at the questions that you've submitted over the past few weeks and months. But before we get to the questions that you've been submitting, I want to begin by answering a personal question that I've been getting over the past month. And the question got spurred by this picture. I'll show you the picture. The question that I got was, Kevin, now how is it that you and your wife both went to the University of Georgia and you have a son that's a Tech fan? That's a great question. That is a great question. I'm going to answer that question. I just want you to know, though, strangers are noticing. This picture came from the grocery store. We were there a couple weeks ago on a Saturday, and a stranger, absolute random stranger with a Georgia Tech hat on, walks up to my son and says, "Way to stand your ground." And he gave him a $1 bill, gave him a dollar bill right then and there. So the people are noticing. So I want to answer the question. My dad is a huge Tech fan, and I think he's still just like a little bit bitter that I went to the University of Georgia. And so ever since my firstborn son came in this world, he's been brainwashing him to be a Tech fan. And I told him, you can have one, but you can't have both of them. But he's trying. And he took him to a Tech game a couple weeks ago and got this picture. See if you can tell which one of my sons is not a Tech fan. That's right. Love that. So I want to go ahead and clear up that question. And so that we can move on to some of the questions that you've been submitting, some of the questions that you've been asking over the series. What we did, we took together literally hundreds of questions. And from those hundreds of questions, we pulled the most popular questions. And then we grouped them together. And we're going through the weeks answering popular questions that you've given. And there were some great questions. Now, in this series, we're answering the questions from the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. Books of 1st and 2nd Peter, because those books form a worldview. They help us understand a Christian worldview. And in fact, PK in week 1 did an incredible job laying out what a Christian worldview looks like. And he took us into this conversation. In fact, if you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But I'm just going to take a moment and just highlight some of the keynotes that he gave and just kind of walk through a Christian worldview, a non-Christian worldview, and then this middle worldview that we talked about as well. So I'm going to go over to the whiteboard to help us with this. To begin with, we have this Christian worldview. And in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, those 8 chapters lay out what a Christian worldview looks like. To begin, it's God-centered, meaning that it begins with God, and God is at the center of it all as a sovereign, ultimate being, the one who is sovereign over all creation, who is absolute over all creation, and who made it all. God created. He made mankind in his image to fellowship with him, to know him, to have a relationship with him. But we broke harmony with God through our sin. And because of our sin, we deserve death. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. See, God sent his son Jesus. He loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have salvation, so that we could have an eternal home in heaven, so we could be with him forever. And he talked about that while we're here on earth, it's not our home. That while we're here on earth, it's like camping. Or you could say it's like the Motel 6. You ever stay at the Motel 6? It's obvious it's not home. And so when we're here on earth, it's obvious that this is not our home, that we were made for more than this, and that one day we will be with him in heaven. But while we're here on earth, we don't have to try to figure out all the answers to our questions on our own. Our Father answers our questions through his word. Through the scripture, God answers our questions in life. When you take all of this and you bring it down, and it becomes God life, God's rules. Now, there's another worldview in the world, and it is a non-Christian worldview. There are many worldviews, but predominant in our culture is a non-Christian worldview. And I'm just going to walk through a non-Christian worldview. It's mankind-centered. Humanity is at the center of this worldview. Since there is no God in this belief, there's just Big Bang and everything exists, so creation happened. And we are a a cosmic collection of random molecules. And so since we just happened, we can make our own choices about what's right and wrong. There is no ultimate right and wrong. And if that's the case, then there is no need for Jesus. There is no need for a Savior. There is no need for salvation. And heaven and hell, well, there is no afterlife. This is as good as it gets. And that makes earth home. And while we're here on earth, from a non-Christian worldview, how do we know what to do? How do we find answers to our questions? Where our feelings answer those questions? And you bring all this down, and it comes down to my life, my rules. Now, in the middle is sort of this mashup, where oftentimes people will try to take heaven's values and the truth of God's word and combine it with earth's values, where heaven says that the scripture says that heaven is our home, but then the world's values say that this is our home, and you try to take those two and mash them together. It's fundamentally incompatible. It creates a lot of confusion. It creates what PK has called the jackalope Christianity, where a jackalope is the antlers of a deer with a jackrabbit, a mythical creature that does not exist. And we try to bring these things together, it creates something that's fundamentally incompatible. And a lot of confusion. So in our series, we've been answering our questions from a Christian worldview. First and Second Peter is our anchor for the series. And when we talk about worldview, we're talking about your mental map. You have a mental map by which you see the world. And when we say we are Christian, we're not saying that we believe in a belief system or some philosophical idea. Our belief, our trust is in a person. We trust in a person. And when we say we trust Jesus, we're not saying that Jesus is just right about how to get to heaven when we die. We're saying that Jesus is right about everything. Trusting Jesus is believing that he's right about everything and placing everything in his hands. It reminds me of a story about Charles Blondin, who was the greatest tightrope walker of his day. He was the first person to ever walk across Niagara Falls. 1,100 feet that he went on a rope that was 3 feet, a cord that was 3 feet, or 3 inches. And he walked across Niagara Falls, 260 feet above the falls. He walked across, and thousands had gathered around to watch. And he made it across, and the crowd went crazy. The next time he went back across, he went across on stilts. The next time he went across in a sack. The next time he went across pushing a wheelbarrow full of potatoes. And he got across, and a crowd of thousands are cheering. And one guy yells out, "Hey, you should put a human in there." And Charles Blondin said, "Jump in." And he said, no, right? Listen, trusting Jesus is putting your life in the wheelbarrow. Trusting Jesus is trusting and saying, "Jesus, I want your mental map. Jesus, I want your way of seeing the world." Listen, you're seeking his worldview because you're going to have a hard time living like Jesus if you don't believe in your core what he believes and what he says is true about the way things really are. And so in this series, we're going after that. And today we're going to go after that with a verse that I've put in your notes. In fact, if you want to turn there in the scriptures, it's page 1222. I've actually put it on your bulletin, in the place where you can jot down some notes. Place the verse there. The verse is 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15, page 1222 in the Worship Center Bibles. If you don't have a Bible of your own, let this one be our gift to you. I'm glad that you're with us today, and you can write your name in it and take it home. 1222, 1 Peter 3:15. It's also on your listening guide. Scripture says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Let me read that one more time. "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Peter is saying, revere Christ. He's saying, put him first. Let him be supreme in your life. Orient your life around him. Trust him with everything. Get in the wheelbarrow. He's saying, put him first. But this is not some blind faith deal. This is not some check your brains at the door kind of deal. This is not someone just believe because your mama believed. There is reason for your hope. There are answers to questions. And so we're going to look at some of the questions. You've asked some great questions. We're going to look at them today. And here's what you've asked. Here you go.
How do we know the Bible is God's word and not just some other book?
Is Jesus the only way?
Should I try and convert others from their religion to Christianity?
What about people who have never heard about Jesus?
How do I share my faith with non-believers?
So the first question that we're going to look at is how do we know that the Bible is God's word versus just another book? I mean, it's a great place to start, whether you're a seeker or whether you're a believer or whether you're a skeptic. A great place to start is the uniqueness of the Bible. What makes the Bible different? There are 1.8 million books on Amazon. What makes the Bible different than all of those other books? A great place to start is the uniqueness. So let me give you five distinctives of the Bible. If you're taking notes, the first one is the Bible is unique in its authorship. The Bible is unique in its authorship. The Bible is not a book, it's a collection of 66 books. They're written by 40 different authors over 1,600 years. It's a collection of historical documents. They're divided in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the book of 2 Peter, he writes, I'm going to read you how he describes the formation. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Scripture is the inspired word of God, that it came from God through men of God who wrote down the very words of God. In other words, you could say God moved the men, but men moved the pen. And what's remarkable about the Bible is that there is this consistent theme that runs throughout. You've got 40 different authors, in 3 different languages, 10 different countries, over 1,600 years. And there is this thread that runs throughout, this continuous message that runs throughout, a theme that runs throughout of a God who is passionately pursuing his people and people who are resistant to him. There's one continuous story being told. The Bible is unique in its authorship and its composition. The second, the Bible is unique in its circulation. The Bible is unique in its circulation. Without question, the Bible is the most published and purchased book in the history of the world. Billions have been sold. Every second, 107 Bibles are distributed. The Bible is unique in its circulation. The Bible is unique in its translation. By far, the Bible is the most translated book in the world. Wycliffe tells us that over 1,000 languages have access to Scripture, some Scripture in their language. Even right now, there's an army of translators who are working to translate the Scriptures. The Bible is unique in its translation. The Bible is unique in its durability. Emperors and kings have worked to ban, eradicate, destroy the Word of God. But I love how 1 Peter 1:24 puts it, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Listen. People have risked their lives so that you can have access to this book. People have given their lives so that you can have this word. These words endure forever. The Bible is unique in its durability. The Bible is unique in its influence. I want you to think about it. Think about the difference in the relationship that people have with the Bible rather than other books. I mean, people position it prominently on their desk, or they put it on their nightstand, or they carry it around in their book bag with them wherever they go. Or they read it daily. I mean, we gather as a church to study the Scriptures in large group like this, and we gather in small groups. The Bible's different in its influence. We're not just talking about the Scriptures' popularity. Let's talk about the credibility. How do we know that the Bible is true? Let me give you a couple ways that we know that the Bible is true. The first one is historically. Historically. Historical evidence points to and confirms the truth of Scripture. One of the leading archaeologists in the past 100 years, Nelson Glueck, let me show you what he writes. He says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made in which confirm in clear outline or exact detail historical statements in the Bible. When you look historically, you look at the Bible as a historical book, When you look through, you see confirmation in history. Peter writes it this way. He says, we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Gospels specifically are a collection of eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. When you look at these eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ, they uphold the historicity test. In fact, if you want to do more study on the historical accuracy of the Gospels, a book I would recommend is a book called Letters from a Skeptic. It's a great read. It's by Greg Boyd, and it's a collection of letters. It's correspondence between a man and his agnostic father. And so if you want to do more study on this, I'd recommend picking this up. Bible's confirmed. The truth of the Scriptures are confirmed historically. Also, the truth of the Scriptures are confirmed prophetically, for prophecy. See, because the Bible was written over 1,600 years, there are instances, many, many instances of where the future is predicted and then it comes to pass centuries later. In fact, just if you look at just Christ alone, there are over 300 prophecies that speak to the Christ that would come that Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. What we've done is we've taken 30 of those and we've posted them in a document. We put them online. In fact, I would encourage you as a study, if you want to study this, a great opportunity would be to look up some of these Old Testament passages and then look up in the New Testament how Jesus fulfills, hundreds of years later, fulfills this prophecy down to specific detail, like where he would be born and how he would be born and where he would live and what his ministry would be like and where he would die and that he would rise again. In fact, we put this on a site and you can look it up. If you go to 12stone.com/reasonforhope, if you look that up, you'll be able to find that document. And I encourage you to take some time, be thorough, be thoughtful in your study of this. The prophecy confirms truth of Scripture. In fact, there is no other religious book in the world that comes close to authenticating itself like the Bible does with supernatural prophecy. And then the truth is also confirmed with its impact. Truth is confirmed with its impact. There is no other book that's impacted the world like the Bible. In Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training the man or woman of God in righteousness. And the Bible's impact, and I know this firsthand, the Bible's impact in my life. 20 years ago, I made a decision, you know, I'm going to build my life on this word. I'm going to build my life on this book. I've given my life to teach this book and to help share it with others. And so I read this book and I go, God, I want your wisdom. And I'm sorry, I want your wisdom to inform my life. I want to build my life on this book. I want the wisdom of your word to inform how I live my life, how I treat other people, how I manage my finances, how I do marriage, how I raise my kids, how I parent my kids. God, I want this book to inform all of my life, how I treat my body and how I treat others. God, I want it to be based on this book. And let me tell you something. I made that decision 20 years ago, and not once have I ever regretted that decision. Not once. Nor have I ever met anyone who has made that decision who regretted that decision. I can tell you, week in and week out, I've talked with people who have built their life on something else and then made a wreck of things. So the question I have for you and for everyone at all of the campuses this weekend is, what are you building your life on? If you're not building your life on this book, what are you building it on? What are you searching for? You know what this is? It's a Yeti cup. How do you know this is a Yeti cup? Let me tell you about a Yeti cup. I got a friend tell me about a Yeti cup. Yeti cup costs you about $30. That's an expensive cup. He said it changed my life. Said it'd keep my hot drinks hot, my cold drinks cold. And I thought, I want a Yeti cup. So I've been dropping hints to my wife how I want a Yeti cup. For 6 months, I've been trying to get a Yeti cup. But I can't bring myself to pay $30 for a cup because I lose stuff all the time. And I drop hints to my wife. I tell other people, nobody give me a Yeti cup, but I want a Yeti cup. I was like, if I get some gift money, I'm going to go buy a Yeti cup. I got some gift money, and I went to the store to go buy a Yeti cup. You know what they said? We're out of Yeti cups. I'm like, this brother, I just want a Yeti cup. Where can I get one? I'm going online, searching for one, doing research, trying to find out about this cup. The other day, 2 weeks ago, I was walking in the kitchen and I see my son Durham standing in the kitchen drinking water holding the Yeti cup. I said, give me that. I said, where'd you get this cup? He said, I got it from the kids' cups. I said, we've got a Yeti cup in the kids' cups? I asked my wife, I said, Rhea, I said, where did we get this cup? She said, Kevin, she said, we got that cup. When you went and spoke somewhere, you know, you got a little gift bag and you always put it on the counter because the kids just pillage it anyway, so I always put them on the counter. She said, and you had a Yeti cup in that gift bag, and the kids put it with the kids' cups. I was like, this is my cup. I said, how long have we had this cup? She said, about 6 months. What I was searching for was already in my possession. You know what? It was with the kids' cup, so in order for me to get to it, I'd had to get down on my knees. What if you're looking for what you're looking for most in life is already in your possession? What if what you really desire is already under your seat? What if what you want in most of wisdom and truth is not far off, it's already in the house? You just have to pick it up and read it. So I want to encourage you. And maybe it's been a long time since you read them. Maybe you've been intimidated by the scriptures. Listen, it is the only book that when you read it, it's divinely inspired, and the author speaks to you as you read. If you've never read through the Bible cover to cover, could I just encourage you and challenge you to do that? Say, God, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna read through the scripture. I wanna be a person of the book. I wanna receive your word. I wanna believe it. I wanna wrap my life. I wanna build my life upon it, to study it, to read it, to think about it, to meditate on it. God's given us his word. It is the only book that gives us the truth about how Jesus is our salvation. It's the only book that will help us plan a great future and a wonderful eternity. Which leads us to our second question. How do we know that Jesus is the only way to that wonderful eternity? How do we know that Jesus is the only way? In a pluralistic, this is the question of our day in such a religiously diverse society. How do we know that Jesus is the only way? It's a great question. And while we may ask this question from a cultural tension, we answer this question from our Christian worldview. In other words, we go back and we say, what did Jesus have to say? What were the truth claims that Jesus made about himself? And the core teaching of this is found in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What Jesus is essentially saying is, I am the only way. Now, what's interesting about this statement is that Jesus said it in a diverse, religiously diverse, pluralistic, multi-faith environment. Right smack in the middle of Judaism and Roman and Greek polytheism and the Roman emperor cult, Jesus made a statement, I am the only way. And when he said this, he's not being argumentative or trying to control people. What he's saying essentially is, I'm the only one that's coming for you. I'm the only one that loves you like this. I'm the only one that will lay down my life for you. You're trying to get up to God with all these other faiths and all these other religions. You're trying to earn your way to God, but I have come for you, and I'm the only one. There's not another one coming. I'm the one who has come for you to save you, to do away with your sin and with your shame and with your guilt, to take that upon myself on the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can depend on me. And when people hear that statement in our culture, I said, it was so exclusive. It's such an exclusive statement, but you do your research and you'll find that all of the world religions have exclusive claims. What makes truth that Jesus gives us so radically different is that he's so radically inclusive that he said, whosoever would come could come. That no matter your age, no matter your gender, no matter your race, no matter your background, no matter your political disposition or your socioeconomic status, no matter how much education you have, Jesus said, you can come to me. No matter where you've been or what you've been through, you can come to me. Jesus is the most inclusive person. He is the most inclusive God. And he offers salvation to all who would come. And he says he's the only way. He is not a way, he is the way. He is not a truth, he is the truth. He is not a life, he is the life. And Paul echoes this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Paul is saying, get in the wheelbarrow. He's the only one. Jesus is the only one that can get you across. He is trustworthy. Trust in his name. Trust in his life. Trust that he's the way. Jesus is the only one who can save you. But in our culture, people want us to remove Jesus from Christianity. I'm telling you, if you remove Jesus from Christianity, all you have is a generic religion. And a generic religion never brought the brokenness of sin. A generic religion never brought the truth of salvation. A generic religion never changed a life and never saved a life. We have Jesus, and he is the way, which leads us to the next question. Should I try and convert others from their religion to Christianity? Let me ask you a question. What's your favorite chair? I mean, out of all the chairs in the world, what's your favorite chair? This one is mine. This is my favorite chair. And when we hear this question, we hear it from our own lives and our own set of relationships. And if you're anything like me, you have friends, you have family who are atheist and who are agnostic, maybe Muslim or Buddhist, people who have a different faith conviction than you, different belief than you. And so the question is, should I try and point them to Jesus? Should I make effort to point them to Jesus? And since we, in a Christian worldview, we start with God, I think a great place to begin is, how does God feel? How does God feel? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever lost your keys? Anybody in here ever lost your keys? Okay. Have you ever lost your car? Anybody ever lost a car, like going out in the parking lot? Anybody ever used your keys to find your car? Anybody ever done that? Right. You ever lost your phone? Anybody in here ever lost a kid? It takes a little bit more courage to raise your hand on that one. This is my confession. This is just for me. This is going to help me. Went to the Gwinnett County Fair last month, and went with my family. And about an hour into the deal, we lost one of our kids. I mean, just write this down. The Gwinnett County Fair is not a preferred place for misplacing children. Let's just go ahead and let that be known. If you've never been to the Gwinnett County Fair, just take my word for it. And it started getting dark, and anxiety started setting in. And I started praying. We were looking frantically. We went and got the cops, trying to get help. For 30 minutes, we looked for my boy. It just happened to be the tech fan, but we looked for him. And he had a little friend with him. And so you can imagine all of the emotions going on behind that. And 30 minutes later, we found him. But let me just tell you, at no point in that deal did I ever look over at my wife and go, Ree, you know, we got 3 out of 4. Let's just go ahead and go on home. I didn't do that because she'd kill me. No, I didn't do that because I love my kids. And how much more does a Heavenly Father, who has an unending love for his children, does he search? You know something about my boy? He didn't know he was lost. He was riding rides. He's 8. They said, we want to go see the sheep. That's what they said. They're just walking around the fair. We finally found them. They didn't know they were lost. They were sincerely having fun. You know what? There are people that we know who do not know that they're lost. I just think they're sincerely having fun. But then once he was found, I mean, my father's heart overjoyed. Jesus said, his whole mission, he just whittles it down to one phrase. He says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus is saying, I'm on an all-out rescue mission for those who have lost their way in life, searching for those who have lost their way, because he is the only hope. And so should we try and point people to Jesus? Yes, all people to Jesus. But this gets challenging when it's somebody that we love. When it's someone that we love, it gets so challenging. And I know this firsthand because my grandfather. I mean, I knew that my grandfather was far from God, but when I was 13, I got back from a church camp and I was on fire. And I wanted to tell him, and I prayed for him while we were at church camp. And I got home and I got my mom to take me to my grandfather's house, and I went and I asked him if we could walk in the garden. And out in the garden, I started talking about Jesus. And he said, Kevin, he said, we don't talk about that. And I knew that he was agnostic. I knew that he didn't believe in God, that there was a God. maybe atheist. We didn't talk about that. And my heart just broke for him. And prayed for him more than I prayed for anyone else. My whole family, we prayed for him. And he passed away a month ago at 89 years old. And the reason this is my favorite chair in the world is because this is the chair that he was sitting in at his dining room table when my mom prayed with him and he prayed to receive Christ at 84. And as I sat with him before he took his last breath, the last words that I heard him say were, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Listen, conversion is not coercion. It's simply loving someone enough to give them the truth. It's not pressure, it's not force, it's just loving them so much. And listen, conversion is what God does. Our part is the conversation. Only God can draw a person. Only God can change a heart. Only God can bring that transformation. But it's our part to have the conversation. Sometimes I'll hear people ask, "Well, what about those?" It's the next question here knows. What about the people who have never heard of Jesus? I mean, what about them? What about the people who have never heard of Christ? It's a great question. And one time I was asked the question this way, "Kevin, what about the people in China? I mean, there are a billion Buddhists in China. What about them?" Now, I don't know if the person who asked the question had a friend in China or knew somebody in China, but it's a great question. But I think when people ask that question, what they're wondering is, does God care about them too? Because I'm going to have a hard time believing a God who doesn't care about them too. And then we go back to the character and nature of God. And what does the Bible tell us about God? Well, in Peter, the scriptures tell us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God doesn't want for anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And Jesus, in the last thing that he told his disciples, he said, "I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Here's what I want you to know. God loves the nations. God loves the world. And I believe that his move around the world, that the gospel work around the world is greater than we think. It's more prevailing than we know that it is. And you read through and scripture tells us that God is having this unending, unceasing conversation with everyone in humanity. That God's having a conversation with people. In fact, you go and you look at it. And sometimes we think that when we have a conversation with God, that that's where it begins. No, we're just jumping in on a conversation that God was already having. God's talking to every person. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it tells us that all creation declares his glory. That all of creation reveals that there is this creator God. That there's this moment when people realize and they look around and they go, wow. It declares God's glory. Romans chapter 2, 15 says that God has given everyone a conscience. All of humanity, he's given them a conscience to help them discern, to help them know right from wrong, when they violate the image of God. And this isn't just for Christians. This is for agnostics and atheists and Muslims and Buddhists and tech fans. God has given them a conscience to help them discern right from wrong. John 16, Jesus tells us that the Father will send and that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be the one who will convict us of sin. This comforter and this conviction of sin and of righteousness, that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives. The Holy Spirit will woo and will draw people to him. And then in Romans chapter 10, it says that there will be human conversations, point people to truth where they can acknowledge that he is Lord, confess with their mouth that he is Lord, and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, and they will be saved. And so we see that there's this unending conversation that's going on between God using creation and conscience and the Holy Spirit conviction and human conversations to lead people to him. But what about the people in China? This week I was talking with two of our pastors that just got back from China. And you know what they said? They said, "God's moving in China. God's doing work in China." You know why those pastors went to China? Because God loves China. And because God is sending people to China. It's remarkable to see how God is stirring many of your hearts to go to the nations. This past Monday, we had a global missions outreach gathering where we shared about short-term mission trips. 500 people showed up to hear about how what opportunities are available, how they can follow God in that way. And maybe you didn't get to go to the gathering, but you want to know about the trips that were taken 2016. You can go to 12stone.com/global. You can go there and you can find out about the trips that are being offered. Maybe God's stirring your heart to go. But I read some research recently. Sociologists are saying that if the church in China continues on the trend that it's on, that it, by 2030, it will be the largest Christian population of any nation in the world. God's doing a work there. And God's doing a work here. And you don't have to go around the world, although God might call you. You don't have to go to another nation to be used by Him. You can go across the street. And so I want to talk in this last question. How do I share my faith with non-believers? Like, what do we do to share this faith with people who don't believe in Christ? And I want us to look back at 1 Peter 3:15 because it gives us wisdom for sharing our faith, whether we're going to across a cul-de-sac or whether we're going to Cambodia. We're going to break this down, 1 Peter 3:15. First part says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. What he's saying is make sure that you're right with God. Make sure that your salvation is found in Him. Make sure that you've trusted in Him, because it's hard to share what you don't have. And he says, always be prepared. Always be on the lookout for opportunities. Scripture said that God gives us opportunities, that there are good works that He's prepared in advance for us to do, that you have divine setups throughout the day, divine opportunities, moments at the ball field and at the grocery store and at the office and at school that God has set up for you. Be on the lookout for opportunities. Next, give an answer to everyone who asks you. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to go to seminary. You've got your story. You've got your story of what God has done in your life. You can share your story. You can extend an invitation to other people. And he says, give the reason for the hope that you have. Jesus even tells us that if you'll jump in on the conversation that he's having, if you'll have a conversation, if you'll speak out, he said, I'll help you know what to say. He said, even if you're standing before kings, I'll help you know what to say. And he does. Many of you have experienced that. He helps you with what to say. But if he's saying that before kings, how much more with the neighbors across the street? I'll help you know what to say. And then he tells us also that the Holy Spirit will remind us of what we've read. Just another motivation to immerse ourselves in the Scripture, because the Holy Spirit can't remind you of what you haven't read. He says, but do this with gentleness and respect. He's saying that the attitude that you show is as important as the truth or as the information that you share. Gentleness and respect. And so he helps us with this. God gives us this wisdom on how we share our faith, and we could talk more about it, but I want to show you a picture of it. I want to show you a story that came in from the Snellville campus. And I believe it puts flesh on this 1 Peter 3:15 in such a vivid way. And I hope it inspires you as it's inspired me, as we're called to share our faith with people who don't yet know. Enjoy.
I just don't want someone to feel uncomfortable or feel like they're being put on the spot. But I also know that there are those moments where it's that prompt where it's like, okay, I just need to say it. And if I can get out of my way long enough to just open my mouth, it's a lot less scary than I ever think it will be.
We moved in to our home in 2010. We were greeted by Lisa's children with dessert, actually. They welcomed us into the neighborhood. I think the rest is history. It was an instant connection.
They were just the nicest people, and you could tell it was all new for them. It was just different. It was exciting for them. It was their first house that they'd bought.
The Clavels are so easy to get along with, so easy to do anything with. They were a part of that stepping stone to get to Christ for us.
It's very intimidating when you think about stuff like that sometimes, and I think you start focusing on yourself and your own shortcomings and that, you know, what am I going to say and things like that. You know, ultimately, it's, we just got to be obedient. And God's going to be the one that really has to do the work in their lives. I think just having that relationship with them made it easy, because it was something that it didn't have to be this big, I don't know, monumentous thing where it was like, come to church. It was just part of our conversation. You know, they knew we went to church. They knew that, you know, we had a relationship with God. So it was just easy to just kind of invite them.
We went to 12 Stone at the main campus. For myself, and especially for Maurice, it was extremely overwhelming with the crowd.
She knew for Reese that it was going to be overwhelming because it was so big. And so it was one of those where you invited, but then you were patient as you waited.
We're really excited when we heard about Snellville opening up and just thought that that would be just a great environment for them to be able to kind of plug in, not be too intimidating.
Lisa kept pushing, please come, it won't be as big. So I was like, okay, we'll do one, you know, give it a shot. And ever since, it's been amazing.
One Sunday when they had, was calling everyone to the altar for prayer and to join the life of Christ. And I had reservations about getting up. I knew I wanted to get up. I actually wanted to get a kind of clarity on it.
He came over that night. We were just kind of able to kind of walk them through what it meant to follow Christ. We walked them through that process, and I led them through probably the worst salvation prayer that you can possibly lead someone through. I think the only thing I get right in that is that Jesus is a Lord and Savior, and that he was a sinner and needed Jesus, and I stumbled through it nowhere near as good as Pastor Kevin does, but I think I got all the points in there that were needed, and so it was a cool night.
I always felt like something was missing. And when I put Christ in my life, it kind of made it feel whole now.
And all that does is make me want to pull closer to God, you know, and have a way stronger relationship with him.
One day they had the open baptisms. So right then I knew my heart was beating. I got very excited and I knew this was the time. This is what I was waiting for. And these are the changes that I needed in my life. Through that baptism, my changes have been amazing. Just the trust and faith that I have in the Lord now, and the way we follow him, and the way we want our family to put God first and let him lead our lives.
I think there was always an intimidation growing up that I had to be on a street corner, that it didn't count if it wasn't, you know, on a mission field or if it wasn't somewhere else. And I think we're learning that God moves in our daily life and he uses our daily life as his opportunity to reach into other people's lives.
I knew how much they believed in Christ. I knew what the right thing was. And I think that with them being persistent actually helped me. In my mind, like, God's trying to reach out, and they're reaching out through the Covells to say, hey, this is your time. This is where you need to be. If they wouldn't have been persistent, then I would probably still, on Sundays, be sitting down, munching on chips, and waiting for the NFL to come on. Honestly, that's what's got us here, the persistence.
It's a debt I could never pay them back for. I mean, I know without them reaching out to us and asking us, please come, you know we wouldn't be where we are.
That's such a great story. And may we be persistent with our prayer. And persistent with our love, and persistent with sharing our lives, and persistent with our invitations. And on the other side of persistence, there's stories of life change, you know, of God moving. And he wants to use you. You're his plan A. He wants to use you. And whether you're going to another country or whether you're going across the street, that requires courage and that requires conviction. And so I want to pray for you. For that, would you bow your heads and your hearts with me all across the room? Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son Jesus to give his life for us so that we could be forgiven and to provide an eternal life, a full life that starts now. And Father, I pray right now for those in this room where the seat they're sitting in is to become the seat where everything changes, where they would trust you, where they would say yes to you. So if you've never made that decision today, you can begin that life with God. You can say, Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I want to follow you. I trust in what you've done for me on the cross. I believe that you were raised from the dead. And now I give everything to follow you. It's the best decision you'll make in your life. And so, Father, we thank you for those who in that moment have said yes to you. We thank you that there are many across this room who have already said yes to you. But God, maybe some who you're calling them deeper into your scripture and into your word, to trust you at your word, to take you at your word, to build their life on this book. And if God has pressed that conviction in your heart today, to begin to be a person of the book, to begin to read it, maybe once again, maybe you've drifted from that, I want to pray for you. And I'm just going to ask that if you want to receive this prayer, that you just open up your hands, just on your lap, just open your hands, like you're holding a book. And so, Father, I pray for hearts across this room. God, I pray that we would fall in love, that each one who has their hands open, they would fall in love with your word, with your truth. God, I pray that you would give an appetite for your word. Jesus, you said that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God, we want to live by your word. We want to have the life that comes from trusting in you and following you and taking you at your word. So God, I pray for an appetite for scripture. God, I pray that as they seek, to the degree by which they seek, God, I pray that they would find appetite increased. And more to build and to orient around truth. Would you give them grace to understand? Would you give wisdom and knowledge and understanding and the strength to follow? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the change that you're going to bring by trusting in your word and building on your truth. And now I want to pray for those who, and perhaps today God is calling you to go further and go deeper in sharing that faith. And if that's you today, if God has stirred up a burden for those that are maybe friends, neighbors, maybe faces have come to mind, names have come to mind, and God's taking you further in sharing, and you're praying for that courage, would you just put your hand over your heart? And so, Father, I pray for hearts across this room. Each hand that's on a heart, God, thank you for the truth that has been received. Thank you for the salvation that you've brought to these hearts. God, because we can't share what we don't have. But when you've given, we can share from that. So God, I pray that you would share your burden for your lost sons and daughters. God, I pray that you would share your burden, and then also that you would create, that you would bring divine moments, opportunities that would be seized and shared with love and with grace and with truth. And would you give the courage to extend an invitation? And I pray for each name and each face that's on a heart right now in this room. I pray that, God, they would be responsive to an invitation. Lord, I pray that you would help us give reason for the hope that we have. And would we live lives that would stir up questions in people's hearts to say, would you tell me about the hope you have? Would you give me a reason for the faith that you have? Would you help us live like that? Would you help us live like Jesus? So would you fill these hearts with courage for your great glory? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.